Nehemiah 1, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it that you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so they'll provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests." This is God's word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you please to hear our prayer and to answer your promise to come and meet with us, to answer your promise that your word would not return to you empty. Please accomplish what you purpose through the preaching of your word today. Please shape and fashion us. Teach us how to pray and help us to love the Lord Jesus more and more each day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we begin, I have here a piece of bread. And I also have a wedding ring, my wedding ring to be precise. And these two things are going to help us learn how to pray this morning. A piece of bread and a wedding ring. So I'm going to give them out, actually. Jenny, will you hang on to this piece of bread for me? Hold it tight. I give you this bread. I give you this ring. Hold on to that. Don't lose it, Connor. Okay, we're going to come back to you when we need it. But hold on to it for now, okay? We've been learning over the last few weeks about prayer, learning how to pray from the model prayers that we find in the Bible. And today, it's a man named Nehemiah who is the inspiration for us to follow. I'd love to pray like Nehemiah. And so he's going to teach us two things about how to pray. Something to do with bread and then something to do with a wedding ring. So here's the first lesson. The first lesson, if we have it up on the screen, is set aside seasons. Set aside seasons. I haven't got the clicker. I'll get it. Here we go. Set aside seasons. Set aside seasons for serious prayer. In verse 1, have a look at verse 1, we find Nehemiah a long way from home. In fact, if you look over here, you'll see that there's a place over here called Away From Home. And this is where Nehemiah finds himself. Look at verse 1. Where is he? He's in the citadel of Susa. That's there in verse 1. That's a long, long way from home. It is the winter resort for the Persian kings. You see, the Persians are in power. If you were here last week, you'll remember the story. So here's Jerusalem over here. This is where Nehemiah and his people belong. But because they kept sinning against God, God sent them deserved discipline in the form of the Babylonian army. And the Babylonians came to Jerusalem, they surrounded it, they messed it up, they ruined the city, they took the people and they carried them all the way over here, away from home into exile in the city of Babylon. But since then, the Persians have come and taken over the Babylonians. And since the Persians arrived, there have been people sent home to Jerusalem. In fact, two waves of people. So the first wave of Israelites went home to rebuild the temple. And then the second wave of Israelites went home with Ezra, as we heard last week, to restore proper worship. So as we get to Nehemiah chapter 1, this is where we are. There are lots of people who are still far away from where they should be. Some of the people have returned home to Jerusalem, but there are lots who are still far away from home, including Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in the citadel of Susa, which is 1,000 kilometres away from Jerusalem. Now, the reason that he's on a winter holiday with the king is because if you look at the last sentence of the chapter, you'll discover his job. Chapter 1, the last sentence there, he is the cupbearer to the king. The cupbearer is a really important servant. A cupbearer is much more than bag carrier. I once actually knew someone who had been butler to the queen. And it's something a bit like that, a really important servant. His job was to make sure that as the king drank his wine, he didn't get poisoned. And so he is someone who is totally trusted. This is a position of great value and influence. We should be grateful when God's people rise to positions of power. We should pray for them. And so that's who Nehemiah is. He is an Israelite who belongs in Jerusalem, but right now he is far away from home as a senior official in the royal palaces of Persia. And one day, he gets a family visit from Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. How's Uncle Barry? Remember, this was well before FaceTime or anything like that. And so news travelled on foot by messenger. And so Nehemiah here in Susa, he is waiting on the hot news from Jerusalem. How are things going? How are things back home? But by now it's been over 90 years since those first people returned back to Jerusalem. So how is it? Is everything sparkly and good? It must be. I'm sure everything is just going wonderfully well. Unfortunately, it's bad news. It's sad news. Verse 3. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." How's Uncle Barry? Actually, he's not doing that good. You know Uncle Barry, he lives right near the wall. And the wall is just ruined. It's open. It's just open for attack. Now, they might have been talking about the destruction that Babylon brought to the city. Or it might have been something a bit more recent. So if you read in Ezra 4, you'll see that the first wave of people who returned to rebuild the city, they actually came under attack themselves. So it might have been that attack that's been talked about. Either way, Jerusalem is in a shambles. It's in disgrace. It's in ruins. That's a sad surprise. The new Spurs stadium has just been finished down the road there. They took ages to build it. And it cost, I think, £1 billion in the end. So it better be good. It better be a super stadium. But imagine that you went one time to see a match and there wasn't anywhere to sit. And there was nowhere to buy a half-time pie. And there were no toilets to go to the toilet in. You'd ask yourself, what's going on here? It's supposed to be way better than this. It should have been amazing. And that's how it is for the Israelites. Jerusalem, it should have been a glorious return. The prophets had portrayed this perfect picture. What happened? Just like the skeleton of Grenfell Tower still stands as a constant reminder of tragedy, so the burnt gates of Jerusalem cast a shadow over the people. This bad, sad news hit Nehemiah like a train. Verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. This is way worse than an unfinished football stadium. That doesn't matter. But this is their home. Imagine if you went home after the service today and you found that your house had burned to the ground. But in fact, it's worse than that, because this is Jerusalem. This is the capital. This is the place of their national identity. This is the place where God said he would come and dwell with his people. And now it lies in ruins. It's a national tragedy. And it's a religious tragedy. So Nehemiah weeps. And he sets aside a season for serious prayer. Have a look at verse 4. He says, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then in verse 6 we see that he's been praying both day and night. This isn't something that could be dealt with, you know, in 5 minutes in God's presence. Instead, prayer took hold and prayer took over. It affected his diary, his diet, and his disposition. Not just the day that he heard the news, but that night as well. And then the next day too, his whole attitude was one of continual mournful prayer. He goes without sleep. He goes without food. You see, this is where the bread comes in. Thank you, you have held on to that bread very well. I can trust you with that again. Because did you see in verse 4? He fasted. That means that he went without food for a period of time. He coupled prayer with hunger. He put the bread... Oh, so close. He put the bread in the bin. I didn't practice that ahead of time. He puts the bread in the bin. He says, I'm not going to eat because I want to pray. He fasts and he prays. He sets aside a serious season of serious prayer. From the moment that he hears the bad news until the moment that he then goes to speak with his boss in chapter 2. And if we do the maths between those two dates, we find that he has been praying for 4 months. 4 months. Before he steps into the presence of the king, he spends 4 months in the presence of the king. Now, of course, I'm sure there were other things he had to do in those 4 months. But in this season, the primary thing, the main thing that he was doing was, as it says in verse 4, coming before the God of heaven in somber prayer. And so we learn from Nehemiah that sometimes it is necessary to set aside seasons for serious prayer. That's actually a bit of a tongue twister. Set aside seasons. Turn to your neighbour and say, set aside seasons. It's actually not that hard to say, is it? Nehemiah tells us that sometimes it is important to set aside seasons for serious prayer. Now, that's not the only way to pray. We've already talked in this series about how we can have a continual open conversation with God, wherever we are, whatever we're doing. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 4, we read about Nehemiah firing up an arrow prayer as he comes before the king. But standing behind that arrow prayer is a whole army of prayers that he's built up over the past 4 months. Different conversations suit different situations. We know that from our lives. Think about a work context. Sometimes a business conversation can be handled in a two-line email. And sometimes you need to have a face-to-face meeting. And perhaps sometimes we treat God like he's just another contact in one of our instant messaging apps. And so we just have kind of short conversations. And that's better than nothing. But sometimes it's needed to set aside serious seasons for serious prayer. That's what Jesus did. Luke chapter 5 verse 16 tells us that Jesus would often slip away into the wilderness to pray. Not sometimes, often. Luke 6 describes one of the times that he spent the whole night in prayer. As he drew near to the cross, where he would die in the place of sinners, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? To set aside the time and the space to be serious about prayer. As he cries with tears and sweat drops of blood, that is the intensity of that season of prayer for Jesus. The encouraging thing for us is that Jesus is actually still in a season of prayer. Hebrews tells us that the one who died as the once for all sacrifice of sins then rose again in victory and ever lives to do what? To intercede for us. Isn't that encouraging? Jesus is in a season of prayer right now. And just like Jesus, just like Nehemiah, as God's people, we need to set aside seasons for serious prayer. A few years ago, I had the privilege of traveling to India. Has anyone been to India? Only a few. Anyone else brave enough to admit it? It's an amazing country. It's just a complete barrage on all of your senses. It's amazing. We stayed in a church, which doubled as a Bible school. We were helping out there with some training. And it was amazing to see this church praying. This church really knew how to pray. So on the Friday night that we were there, it was time for their all-night prayer meeting. And so we gathered together in this cramped room, men, women and children, young and old. There were no chairs, so you can't fall asleep. It started at 9 o'clock in the evening, and loads of people, even people who should have been in bed, were there. They were there to pray. The evening started by welcoming back one of their brothers who had just got out of prison because he was arrested for telling people about Jesus. And so they welcomed his brother back into them and they began to pray. After a couple of hours, I was getting itchy feet. They were just getting warmed up. Before midnight, I blamed jet lag and I sheepishly shuffled off to my bed. But they kept going until 5 o'clock in the morning. And this wasn't just a one-off. This happens every single month. And as well as that happening every single month, on top of that, they have, I think it's three times a year, they have a season of 40 days of prayer and fasting. Three times a year. And that's on top of their normal prayer meetings as well. What an inspiration it was. I thank God for my brothers and sisters in India. They're an amazing example to us of what is possible when you come before the God of heaven in prayer. Wouldn't it be amazing to be able to pray like that? Wouldn't you love to be able to spend time in God's presence hours on end without getting tired or bored or distracted? Like endurance athletes, we need to train our prayer muscles to go longer. And when we train, it's amazing what you can do. Can I encourage us to set aside seasons of serious prayer? Sometimes that can be in response to a particular need, like it was for Nehemiah. Something happens and you say, I need to set aside some space for prayer. But I think we can be proactive in planning prayer into the rhythm of our lives. Let me be more specific. Let me be very practical. And you're going to have to help me with this. So, because it's individual for each of us. So think for yourself, firstly, about your daily rhythm. Think about your daily rhythm. Can I encourage you each day to set aside a good chunk of time where all you do is pray? Now think about your weekly rhythm. Is there a day in the week where you just have a little bit more space to set aside a little bit longer to pray? Could you arrange your week, like Nick was saying earlier, could you twist the way that you do your week so that you are free on Tuesday evenings to come and pray with God's people here at church? Now think about your quarterly rhythm or your yearly rhythm. Wouldn't it be good to proactively set aside a day where you can clear the decks and you can spend a morning or an afternoon or even a whole day just spending time with the Lord? Now, some of you are thinking, I'd love to do that. Sounds great. It's not going to happen. Not in my life. My life is just too crazy, too busy. And listen, I don't want to discourage anyone. I want to inspire us. And so it's not about, everyone's in a different stage. It's not necessarily that you have to then be doing all-night prayer meetings every Friday from this point on. But just start with what you can manage. Start with one of those daily rhythms and those weekly rhythms that allow you to set aside that season of prayer. Before we move on, can I just say a few words about fasting? And this brings us back to the bread, which I'm going to remove from the bin again. Lovely. Side note, this is an irrelevant story. I remember one time we were doing a holiday club and we were shooting a video for one of the sketches, and we got one of the apprentices at church to eat a burger out of the bin. That was a disgusting thing to do, and he did it as well. Anyway, that's irrelevant. I'm going to take this, that's why I put it in a plastic wrapper to keep it nice. Okay. So this bread reminds us of fasting, because fasting means putting bread in the bin. Fasting and prayer go together. It's like salt and pepper, or Ant and Dec, right? But fasting and prayer just go hand in hand. Fasting is something which is seen all over the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's interesting, if you read the New Testament, God's people are never commanded to fast, but it's kind of assumed that we will fast. So when Jesus is teaching his disciples about their religious life, he says, when you fast, not if you fast. He assumes it's going to happen. In the Bible, fasting happens for all sorts of reasons. It happens to express repentance. It happens to grieve hard circumstances or to seek God's favor or his guidance. Fasting means denying yourself something good for the sake of something better. And normally the thing that you deny yourself is food, but it can be other things. So for example, Paul says to married couples that they can for a season choose to abstain from sex so that they can devote themselves to prayer. And one of the things that fasting does is it frees up more space in your diary. As you think about that daily rhythm, it frees up more space which you can then use for prayer. But it's actually more than that. Fasting reminds us of our most basic need. When Jesus was fasting and praying in the wilderness, while the devil tempted him, the devil said to him, look, why don't you provide for yourself? Rustle up a sandwich with the rocks that are lying around. You could do that. How does Jesus respond? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He knew that prayer and a relationship with God is our most basic need. And I think that's why fasting from food is the most common form of fasting. You can fast from Facebook, and you might miss it a bit, but there's nothing quite like the constant hunger ache that comes when you've missed a few meals, which reminds you that your need to pray is more basic than your need to eat. We don't fast like other religions fast. It's not out of dry duty. It's not to punish ourselves. It's not to try and twist God's arm. It's not to supercharge our prayers. But rather, fasting is the silent shout which says, I want God more than I want grub. You are the thing that matters most to me. And so fasting, therefore, is a fitting partner to serious prayer. Sometimes it may be right for us. Sometimes it may be right for us to put bread in the bin for a season. Maybe it is an opportunity for us to think about how we might partner fasting with prayer. What would it look like for you? Watch out for the email that I send tomorrow. If you're on the weekly email list, you'll get an email including a couple of articles which are really helpful and practical in thinking about what fasting might look like for us in our day and age. So look out for that. But why not use bread as a reminder to help you to pray? Every time you make a sandwich or when the toast pops up, why not think, I've set aside time for prayer, for food. Have I set aside time for serious prayer today? Set aside seasons for serious prayer. Don't be discouraged by this. but rather be encouraged and inspired by the likes of Nehemiah and our friends in India. In God's strength, let's see what we can do as we follow their examples and set aside seasons for prayer. So that's the first thing. That's kind of how he goes about praying. But let's learn something from what he prays as well. We see Nehemiah pleading God's promises. And this brings us back to the wedding ring. Have you still got it, Carnell?
Thank you.
The wedding ring. Oh. The wedding ring tells us something about love promises. On the 26th of July, that was it. 26th of July, 2013. I had to check the year as well. The 26th of July, 2013, I received this ring from Riss and I gave her one that was similar. I give you this ring as a sign of my love. It was a reminder, and it still is a reminder, of the love promises that I have made to my wife. This is awesome. We have a God who is faithful to his love promises. Look at verse 5. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. What God says, God does. He has been faithful to his promises, both about disciplining judgment and also about restoration. So he's been faithful to his promises about disciplining his people. We've seen that. That's already happened. Look at verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Listen, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. God, you said that you're going to scatter us if we're unfaithful. And Nehemiah says, I confess there are things that we have done and there are things that we have failed to do, which means we have got what you said was coming. We are now far away from home and we have been as a result of your promised, deserved discipline. God doesn't make empty threats. Even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. If he said he's going to judge, then judge is what he's going to do. But Nehemiah takes great comfort from that. He says, Lord, if you have been faithful to your promise of judgment, I can be sure that you're going to be faithful in your promise of restoration. Verse 9. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. God, you've promised that if we repent, you're going to take us from being far away from home. You're going to restore us to Jerusalem. You're going to meet with us again. You're going to dwell with us. And we're kind of halfway there. Some people have gone back and the wall is kind of half rebuilt, but it's not what it should be. Lord, would you complete that promise? Would you continue to restore like you said you would? Do you see how Nehemiah pleads God's promises? He knows that he has a crucial part to play in the plan. That's why he says in verse 12, give your servant success by granting him favor in the presence of this man. This powerful king, Artaxerxes. That's a strong name, isn't it? You know you're going to be powerful if your name's Artaxerxes. He is this massive king who has ordered that the Israelites stop rebuilding Jerusalem because he's scared that if they get too comfortable and too powerful, they might rebel against him. And Nehemiah is just about to wander into his presence with a proposal. Chapter 2, verse 5. I know that I'm one of your most trusted advisors, but I just wonder, could you give me a career break? I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. I'm going to rebuild that potentially rebellious city. Is that okay? Oh, and while you're at it, verse 7, could you give me security clearance so that I've got a safe journey? And verse 8, while you're at it, could I borrow your credit card? I'm going to nip down to B&Q to get some building supplies. It seems like a crazy thing to ask, but Nehemiah trusts that what God says, God does. He has promised to restore his people, so that is what he's going to do. He is faithful to his love promises. The experience of God's faithfulness in judgment gives him confidence in God's faithfulness in restoration. And so he simply pleads God's promises. This is what you said, remember? This is our God. A God who is a loving husband, who is faithful to his marriage vows. The God who promised that he would send a saviour to pay the price for our sins, and that 3 days later he would rise from the dead, and then he went and did it. He is a faithful God. And so as we plead his promises, we can pray with confidence and without doubt. Before we dive in, just a couple of words of caution. As we plead God's promises, we have to be careful about context. When we read God's word, we need to be sure that it really is saying what we think it is saying. Remember, the devil tried to tempt Jesus by quoting Psalm 91 out of context. Throw yourself off this building and the angels will look after you. But Jesus wasn't falling for that one. So we must be careful about context, and we must also trust God's timing. There are lots of promises in God's word that don't have a time scale attached to them. We live in an instant age. If an email doesn't appear in someone's inbox within 5 seconds, then we assume, oh, it must have broken. It doesn't work. And of course, God can answer instantly, but he's much more interested in the long game. With God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is at a day. So we must trust his timing and trust his goodness. It's not for us to name it and claim it. It's not for us to twist God's arm to do what we want when we want it. In fact, the prayer of faith recognizes that God sometimes says wait for our goods. And for some things, we may even need to wait until the next life to experience the full blessings that God has promised. So we must be careful about context, and we must trust God's timing. But with those things said, what an awesome privilege it is to be able to plead God's promises. I think this can unlock our prayer life and enable us to pray with confidence and without doubt. Because as we plead God's promises, we can be sure that we are praying according to God's will, because we're simply reminding him of what he said. Lord, remember, you said in James 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Lord, what you say, you do. Could you do that for me? Lord, remember, you said in Psalm 55, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. You say what you do. Would you do that for me? Lord, remember, you said that you'd be with me. You said that you'd help me. You said that you'd hear me. And Lord, what you say, you do. Would you do that for me? Romans 10 verse 9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's some of us here this morning who are not yet Christians, and you need to plead that promise for the first time, knowing that because Jesus died and rose again, you will be saved as you name him as your Saviour and your Lord. And so we could go on. Perhaps we should. You can go on over lunch and after the service. Think about where God has made promises and turn them into your own. What a brilliant way of praying. How exciting it is to take hold of God's word and then to remind him that he said it. Do you remember how you said this, Lord? You are a faithful God. You will do what you say. How powerful it is to plead God's promises. What a privilege we have in prayer. We all have that friend that we can't rely on. You know that friend? The one whose word means nothing? That is not God. God is faithful to his love promises. We can call him out. And when we plead God's promises, we are allowing his word and his will to shape our words and our will. So can I encourage us to get into the habit of pleading God's promises? As you read his word, as you come across promises, turn them into prayer, knowing that he is faithful and he will hear. As someone once said, find a promise that fits your problem and build your prayer around it. As you read God's word, find the promise that fits your problem and build your prayer around it. That's what Nehemiah did. He spends time in the presence of the king. And when he comes into the presence of the king, God hears his prayer. Verse 8. The king granted my request. Over the next 12 years, Nehemiah becomes a key part of God's promised restoration. He becomes the governor of Judah for 12 years. And along with Ezra, he reforms the worship as well as rebuilding the walls. Isn't it amazing what can happen when we pray according to God's will? There is great power when we pray, pleading God's promises. The unlikely becomes likely, the impossible happens, and it's all for God's glory. So let's pray like Nehemiah. Can I encourage you, whenever you see bread and your toast pops up, let it remind you of the priority of prayer. Let it remind you to set aside seasons for serious prayer. And whenever you see a wedding ring on yourself or on someone else, let it remind you that God is a faithful God who keeps his love promises. And that means you can plead his promises with confidence and without doubt. Let's bow our heads together, shall we? Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, we praise you that you are faithful to your love promises. We confess that often we are unfaithful, and yet you remain faithful. We thank you that you promised to send a Saviour who would pay the penalty for sin. We thank you that you have promised that he would not stay in the grave, but he would rise again on the third day. We thank you that you have promised that all who confess their sins will know that eternal life for themselves. We thank you for the sure promise of an eternity with you because of what you have done for us. And we praise you that those things are not just some sort of vain hope, not some sort of emotional crutch, but it is sure and certain because you are a God who is faithful to your promises. What you say, you always do. And so please would you fill us with confidence as we pray. Would you please shape our prayers with your will and your words. And as we pray according to your will, we ask that you would please be faithful to your promises as you always have been, that you would hear and answer our prayer. Lord, we prayed at the beginning of this talk, we pleaded your promise that your word would not return to you void. That is a promise for your word. And we pray, therefore, that you would do what you have promised to do. That this word that we've heard together this morning would make a huge impact in the way that we live our lives today and in the next day. Please would you fill us with confidence in prayer. Would you enable us to call on your name as Father as we come through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.